Well, I'd like to read from Charles Spurgeon, who writes about Jesus Christ being the King of the Jews. A very singular thing is this, that Jesus Christ was said to have been born the King of the Jews. Very few have ever been born king. Men are born princes, but they are seldom born kings. I do not think you can find an instance in history where any infant was born king. He was the Prince of Wales, perhaps, and he had to wait a number of years till his father died, and then they manufactured him into a king by putting a crown on his head and a sacred chrism and other silly things, but he was not born king. I remember no one who was born a king except Jesus, and there is emphatic meaning in that verse that we sing, born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king. The moment that he came on earth, he was the king. He did not wait until his majority that he might take his empire, but as soon as his eye greeted the sunshine, he was a king. From the moment his little hands grasped anything, they grasped a scepter. As soon as his pulse beat and his blood began to flow, his heart beat royally. And his pulse beat in imperial measure, and his blood flowed in a kingly current. He was born a king. Now, we live in a country where there is no king, and so this concept of a king is not something that is maybe at the forefront of our thinking. But when we think of the person of Jesus Christ, when we look to what the scriptures say that Jesus was born a king. I think it's very important for us to consider, because when we say we know Jesus, or you might know of Jesus, sadly, for those of us who maybe have gone in church ever since we were little, we might say we know about Jesus, but do you really know who he is? You know, do you really know all that he is? And when you read a verse like this, that Jesus is king, what does that mean to you? You know, it might sound like a story. Like the days of old, once upon a time there lived a king. And so it's nothing more than a story. But there's something about a king that's very, very significant. It implies sovereignty. It implies authority. It implies that we have a responsibility to treat him as such. Now, sometimes we think we know somebody. Sometimes even our own family members, you might think you know them, but you don't really know them. You might think you know the things that they like or don't like. You might even think like, oh, I know they went to school or I have this kind of job. But sometimes it's interesting how you really don't know a person, but you think you do. And we do that with the people around us. We assume so much when in fact maybe we really don't know them. And not only do we not know them, we don't treat them in the way that we should in knowing them. Now, all the more Jesus Christ. I mean, how many of us would say we know Jesus Christ? We might know things about him, but do you understand when the Bible says that he is a king, what does that mean? And not only what does that mean, what is the appropriate response to Jesus being king? Now, Jesus was born a king. He didn't just become a king later on. It says here in Scripture that he was born a king. And so when we think of Christmas, and just want to let you know, it's okay to celebrate Christmas. In fact, you know, it's not so bad to watch, like, the Christmas specials, like Santa Claus is coming to town. And, you know, even Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, that was my favorite growing up, you know, the abominable snowman who has mysterious conversion and becomes good later on in the story. Sorry if I ruined it for some of you. Those things are nice and all, but they don't represent what Christmas really is about. Christmas is about Jesus Christ, but it's not just about a nice little manger scene. You know, somehow it's sort of sanitized. It's kind of kept safe and maybe far enough away where it doesn't actually impact us. But here in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews. He's trying to show them how the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled. in that their Messiah, the King, has come. And for the Jews of that time, that was what they were looking for. They're hoping for this Messiah, this Christ, the anointed one, to come and deliver them. But we'll find out that when he came, they didn't actually respond to him as they should have. But Jesus here is presented as a king. Turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 tonight. We're going to look at two things. First, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see those who were looking for a king. We're going to look at the story of the Magi. And then the second point, verses 7 through 12, will be worshiping the king, which would be the appropriate response. But let's first look at this story of the Magi. In Matthew chapter 2, it starts off, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Now just stop there. For many of us, we have all sorts of concepts of Christmas that really don't come from Scripture. For instance, the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." You know, I grew up taking pride in that. Hey, the Orientals are mentioned, you know. And there's three of them. Three of them came, and they come from afar bringing gifts. Well, we don't know that there were three, and they're not even kings. In fact, when we look at the text here, we're going to find that they're not actually kings. But somehow someone wrote about that. And so we have these images of three kings coming on camels. There's no mention of camels. We don't know what they rode. We don't know how many there were. We don't even know exactly where they came from. We don't know how they got there. But we do know some things, and this portion in Matthew chapter 2 is the only place where we hear the story of the Magi. Now, I wanted to share that because I think sometimes what we think is Scripture actually is not Scripture. You know, if we were to have a little Bible quiz, and I would ask you, how many kings came to the birth of Jesus? And you go, I know, there's three. I'll say, wrong. There were no kings. And there weren't three. You just got that from a song. But here, there is a king. His name is Herod. Now, Herod the king, he was installed by the Roman Empire, by Caesar. And his life is a fascinating life. He was actually someone who was very much, I guess you could say, significant in that time. He built a lot of buildings. He was known as an architect, and he did a lot of things, but he was also a very vicious, murderous, and jealous person. He clung so tightly to being king that anyone who threatened him, he would kill. He was threatened by his wife, so he killed his wife. He was threatened by his son, so he killed his sons. This guy had no conscience. He wanted to be king, and no one was going to take that away from him. Now, when we read the story, I mean, it doesn't do maybe justice in terms of the description because we weren't there. We don't know what kind of guy this was. But Herod was someone who was not ready for a king to come because he was king. He was king. Now, these Magi, it says Magi came from the east. And who were these Magi? Well, as I mentioned, this is the only portion of Scripture that describes them. There's no mention of how many. There's the mentioning of three gifts. That's why some speculate that there were three, because each one was carrying one, but we don't know that. Now, they were not necessarily kings, but most likely, these Magi were descendants of the time from the Medes and the Persians, where there was a group, and they were known as Magi at that time, who were the kingmakers. They were the king's counselors. Now, because this is the only mentioning of this group of people, we don't know a whole lot. But we know three things from the text. First, these Magi knew that the king of the Jews had been born. Okay? So there, if you look at Matthew chapter 2, and it says in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So they come all the way to Jerusalem. They come to the place where they figured they can get the answers, and they know that there is a king of the Jews. They said they saw a star in the east. And we're going to talk about that star a little bit later. but it mentions that they saw his star. This star somehow connected the message of a coming king of the Jews. And so from wherever they were, they traveled. And if you notice there in verse 2, it says, "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So this was not just to notice something. It was not just an event. It was not like a celebrity sighting. They saw this and they were drawn to come to this very place so that they would worship this king of the Jews. Now, one question you might ask is, how would these magi even know about a king of the Jews? Well, possibly, if you recall, during the time where the nation of Israel was split in two, there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been basically destroyed by the Assyrians and taken away. Judah, the nation of Judah, ended up sticking around a little bit longer. Then Babylon came and deported a whole bunch of them to Babylon. And so if you remember the story of like Daniel and his three friends, you know, Rakshak and Beni, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sorry, that's for the kids. That was Veggie Tales. Okay. That was during their time in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember, the Babylonians actually were overcome by the Medo-Persians. And so Daniel went on to become an advisor even to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, after the Israelites were there for 70 years, they returned back, but not all of them. Some of them came back to Judea. They rebuilt the walls of Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple. Temple was Zerubbabel, and Ezra brought back the teaching of God's laws. But many of them actually stayed back in Babylon. And the Israelites were known to be a people who carried on their traditions, especially their religious tradition. It would not have been surprising if the knowledge of the Old Testament, even maybe copies of the Old Testament, were passed down from generation to generation, and somehow that information might have been passed on to these magi. I want to read a quote from John MacArthur in his book, God With Us. He writes this: "We don't know how they knew the messianic prophecies had been fulfilled, but obviously God revealed it to them in some way. He confirmed it with the sign of a star. Perhaps they drew the connection between that star and Numbers 24:17, which says, 'A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth.'" Being astrologers, if they had ever read that verse, they would have been keenly interested in it. Of all the verses in the Old Testament, they would have been drawn to that one. It is the only one that talks about a star being any kind of sign. And a scepter from Israel does seem to suggest the king of the Jews. Perhaps they had to figure that out. We are not told. Now, I mention these things because sometimes we'd like to speculate, and it's not that that is necessarily a bad thing, but when there are no clear answers, we shouldn't spend too much time, but what we should focus on is what has been revealed. And not only what has been revealed, why did God put it there? And what does he want me to learn from it? So this much we know. Part of the Christmas story is that these magi came from the east. They came to seek the king of the Jews. They saw this star, and the star led them to Jerusalem. Now, that's where it stopped. They didn't know where else to go. So they came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is this king of the Jews?" So they go to the most logical and reasonable place to find a king. They go to the residence of the king. Herod is the king, but he's not the king that they're looking for. Now, if you note, look at Herod's response. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." I think it's important to take note of this. When it says that Herod was troubled, the word troubled here in the Greek, it's the idea of being disturbed or shaken, stirred up, even thrown into confusion, resulting even in a riot. I mean, so what it means is when someone's troubled and Herod is troubled, this is really messing him up. I mean, you know, there's times where I'm troubled, like, you know, maybe I'm watching a UCLA football game, and I'm a little troubled that they're losing. But that's nothing. That's not a big deal. The reason why Herod is troubled here is because there is now a rival that has been mentioned. Remember, he doesn't like rivals. He'll kill his own family members. I mean, this is how vicious he is. So when these magi come and announce the king of the Jews has been born, well, Herod thought he was the king of the Jews. He had been appointed the king of the Jews. But these magi don't acknowledge him as the king of the Jews. They say there is another king. And not only was Herod troubled, it says all of Jerusalem was troubled. Now, why was all of Jerusalem troubled? Well, all of Jerusalem knew the kind of guy that Herod was. If Herod was troubled, that meant there was trouble. That meant there's potentially violence. There's people going to be, they're going to be dying. People are going to be killed. Why? Because Herod is angry. He's upset. He doesn't like being challenged. But how does Herod respond? We'll have to work keeping that guy up. How does Herod respond? Well, what he does is he gathers the chief priests and scribes. Okay, look at verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So the Magi ask, where is this king of the Jews? Where is he going to be born? Herod goes to the people who actually have the answer to this question, the chief priests and the scribes. What do? They go back to the Old Testament book of Micah. They go back to the messianic prophecies and turn there to Micah chapter 5, starting from verse 2. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, that mentioning of Micah is the first of four Old Testament passages that are referred to here in Matthew chapter 2. And that's very important to know, because Matthew, again, he's trying to establish clearly that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Now, you have three groups of people here, okay? You have the Magi, you have Herod, and you have the chief priests and the scribes. How do these three groups respond to the news that there's a king, the king of the Jews? Well, Herod's response, and we're going to see this later on in the chapter, is he is not happy about this. He is scheming to find a way to get rid of this king. And we'll see what he does with that later. The Magi, they're looking to worship the king. But the chief priests and the scribes, while they know the truth, now, here's the interesting thing. They knew the answer to the question, where is this king going to come from? Bethlehem, which is about 5 to 6 miles right outside of Jerusalem. Last year, I had the chance to go to Israel, and we spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, and then one day we went to Bethlehem. And if there's one thing about Bethlehem that they have there, is they have all these little carvings of nativity scenes. Big tourist trap there, okay? And being a very good tourist, I got one. Yeah, made out of olive wood, and there's a nice scene of the manger. Because they know all the Christians come to Bethlehem. Why? Because that's where Jesus was born. And so you want to take home a nice little nativity scene. But it says there in Micah, the prophet Micah foretells that this king, this Messiah, is going to be born in really what is not a very significant town. It's the town where King David, was born. Jerusalem is the center of power. But this little city, this little town of Bethlehem, this is where the king is going to be born. So you might think, as religious leaders, especially hearing the news that this king has been born, what do you think they should do? Don't you think that they, of all people, would then actually go to Bethlehem? I mean, these are the people who actually are teaching everybody that this Messiah is coming. that this Old Testament is all pointing to a Messiah coming. This king is coming. And so when there is an announcement that this king has been born, what they do is they say, we know where he's born. Go to Bethlehem. But you notice that they don't actually go. They just send the Magi. Now, what's really interesting to consider here is these Magi are not Jews. They're Gentiles. And if you were to look at it from the Gentiles' perspective, the Gentiles, like most of the world today even, have a very low opinion of the Jews. Anti-Semitism existed all throughout the history of Israel. But even back then, there's not much to recognize in the Jews. So you might think, why would these Gentile, magi, the kingmakers of old, why would they travel so far for this insignificant group of people? I mean, there must be something there. But then from the Jewish standpoint, you got to understand, Gentiles, there's nothing good about Gentiles other than they're fuel for the fires of hell. They have a very low opinion of the Gentiles. They don't really care. So these Gentiles come looking for the king of the Jews. Not their king, but the king of the Jews. But I think there's something very, very important to raise here. These Magi come not only because Jesus is a king to the Jews. He's actually their king too. You see, for them to come and to worship him, it was to acknowledge Jesus as their king. You know, even though the focus of the book of Matthew is for the Jews, it was not exclusively just for the Jews. If you go all the way to the end of the book in Matthew chapter 28, when the disciples are given the great commission to go into all the world, what are they told to do? To go make disciples of all the nations. It was always God's intention that the king, the Messiah, would rule over all people. And what we get to see is, from the very beginning, that's what was true. God himself brings the Gentiles into his plan to worship him, to worship Jesus Christ, who is the king of not only the Jews, but the king of all people. Now, going back to the Magi, it says that they came to worship him. And this word worship, in the Greek, it's the word proskuneo, comes from this idea of falling down, to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to kiss the hand. And so there is something about this proper response to a king. Now, again, that doesn't mean much to us today. I mean, when was the last time you saw a king? Probably never. And you would not just go up to king and you say, hey, what's up, king? Yeah, let's pound it. No, you would not do that. You would get pounded, like, to death. I mean, you just don't act so, casually or informally before a king. The proper response to this king is worship. Now, what's fascinating is this. Somehow, in God's providential leading, these Magi were led to the place where a desire was instilled within them that they would travel this far to worship the King, Jesus Christ. I mean, they had to be pretty convinced that they would travel a pretty long distance to go to a very unattractive place in the Roman Empire, to go to a people that were not seen as a prominent people. But God, in some mysterious way, revealed the truth to them so that they would be drawn to worshiping the king. And that goes to show just how gracious and how merciful God is. You see, the very people who should have known better, the Jews, this is their king. They had the Old Testament. They had the truth. And what did they do with it? They were indifferent. They were not inclined to worship the Christ. They knew about the Christ. They knew where he was going to be born. In fact, they knew all of the Old Testament prophecies. They knew what their scriptures said about this coming king. So the question is, why weren't they interested in worshiping the king? Well, I think their reason is the same reason that many people today, maybe even for some of you here today, it's the very same reason why Christmas is just an activity. It's not an act of worship. It's because it's just religious activity. It's just religious activity. There's knowledge up here, but there's no acting upon it. There are resources, there are the means to know the truth, but there is no heart to pursue after it. You see, the Israelites, even from the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." So the Israelites knew that this prophet was coming, a prophet greater than Moses. They knew he was coming. So why didn't they respond in an appropriate way? Well, again, I would like to quote from John MacArthur in his book on Christmas. He says this: if the truth were known, they felt they didn't need him. They were self-righteous. They kept the law. They believed they were already all that God could ever ask of them. They were perfect in their own minds, sickeningly proud. The root of indifference is always pride. These men were too busy with themselves to be concerned about Jesus. Engrossed in their own pride, their self-righteousness, their self-sufficiency, they had carried on their ritual and their petty theological discussions in the confines of their own comfortable system. They had no time for the Son of God. In fact, when he began his public ministry, these men became his principal adversaries. They hated and despised him and ultimately plotted his murder. They didn't want him. They didn't think they needed him. Now, when you look at the character of Herod, he's pretty straight up. He's like, "I don't want another king around because I'm king." Now, these religious leaders, they're a little more subtle. They would acknowledge there's a king. They know there's information about the king. But they don't want a king either, because they want to be king themselves as well. They've created their own religion. They've created their own standards of righteousness. They've claimed their own way of spirituality. And that's the same thing that they did back then, which is still happening today. You see, we all like to customize kind of how we want things to be, don't we? I mean, recently I saw on Facebook there was this thing about the ways to customize an In-N-Out burger. You know, there's all the secret ways. You tell them the secret codes. And, you know, we get excited about stuff like that because it's not on the menu, because we want it the way we want it. That's just revealing our pure selfishness. And we do the same thing with Jesus. We don't actually want a Jesus who is king. We don't want a Jesus who's going to tell me how I should live. We want a customized Jesus. We want a Jesus like we could order at In-N-Out. Protein style. No onions, add pickles. That's how I order it. The chief priests and the scribes, they had the knowledge, but they had no heart. There was no stirring of the soul when there was an announcement that the king had been born. There was no passion to pursue this kingdom of the one that had long been awaited. There is a token acknowledgement, but there is no true following. The fact that the king of the Jews had been born, that information to them was actually irrelevant. They didn't care. You know, I would venture to say that today, this Sunday, which most churches celebrate as a Christmas Sunday, that many people have gone to church. And I'm thankful that you're here. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, it's like the twice-a-year church people, you know, that go to church. It's like Christmas and Easter. It's kind of like a guilt offering. I'll go to church, God, twice a year. That should hopefully appease you. And God's not looking for that. He's not looking for some handouts or leftovers. In fact, that's to say, well, God, I just want you on my terms. Maybe the reason why many churches have problems is because what is lacking is genuine worship. Many people sit in a pew and they have knowledge. I mean, there are a lot of people who know a lot. Because when you go to church, at least if you're awake half the time, something's going to get in there. I mean, look at these kids. You know, I mean, they pick up something along the way, even through Sunday school. But what good is that information if it's not actually meaningful to you? These chief priests and scribes, they did not bow the knee to the king. They were not prostrate. They did not bend to kiss the hand of sovereignty. In fact, if anything, they were smug, arrogant, even audacious to carry on a form of religious activity that had absolutely no meaning. And that's the same thing that happens today. You know, there are so many churches that are just shells of religious activity. It's not about Jesus Christ. It's about me. It's about how I can extend my sovereignty because I want to sit on the throne. Don't we all? Don't we all want to be king? Of course. We want to call the shots. We want to tell people what to do. You know, when I was younger and I had my two younger brothers, you know, and one of them's here, so he'll probably remember. They're like my little slaves. I was king. At least while I was bigger than them, and then they got bigger than me, I was overthrown. But you know what's so tragic? You know what's so tragic about the Jews of this time? They were the privileged ones to have received the gift of God's word. They knew where to look for the truth. They were even able to identify specific answers, like where was the Messiah going to be born? But it didn't change anything about their life. It didn't change anything about their life. These religious leaders, they gave the impression that they were intellectually appraised, they were knowledgeable, but they themselves did not follow and worship the king. But you see, they're no different than many people today. You know, if you don't want to worship the king, then you're not going to go where the king really is, even if you know where he is. Because actually, you don't want to go to the place where you would have to submit and bow the knee. We don't want to submit to some higher authority because we want to exercise that authority. You see, it's really important to understand that Jesus is king. You know, it sometimes is a bit jarring for some people. It makes it sound like, wow, you know, Christianity seems a little harsh. I mean, it doesn't seem very accommodating. Absolutely. But you have to consider this. Left to ourselves, if we are king over our lives, which most people do live as if they are, what do you accomplish? What do you accomplish with being your own sovereign? Well, just look at our world. Look at our world. Look at a world that hates God, who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who does not consider how horrible sin is and how it affects not only our lives, but every relationship. I mean, you think about Christmas time. Christmas actually highlights how miserable some people are. While everyone else is celebrating, it seems like everyone's having a great time. There are so many people whose loneliness becomes even greater, whose misery grows deeper. But it's all a result of our choosing to be king over our own lives. You see, at the heart of our rejection of Jesus Christ, it's that we don't want him as king. But maybe it's because we don't really understand what kind of king he is. He's not like the kings of this world. He is not a king who will abuse his authority. He's not a king that only uses people for his own ends. He's a benevolent king. He is a loving king. In fact, he is a king who condescended to come down to where his subjects were so that he might save us. That's the kind of king he is. Now, not only did the Jews and not only did Herod and the Magi know that he was king, everyone knew during the life of Jesus that he was the king of the Jews. Turn to John chapter 19. And here is where Jesus is facing Pilate. Okay, this is when he's about to go to the cross. Starting from verse 1, and just follow the text there. John chapter 19, verse 1, says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. So they mocked him. I mean, the Roman soldiers here, they mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a robe of purple, that was the color of royalty, and they mocked him as King of the Jews. Verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law. By that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called a pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Now that is really a shocking statement. These are the chief priests. These are the leaders of Israel's religion. If anything, they should have been committed to their king. But they actually show who their allegiance is to. Their allegiance is not to their king. They have a different king. Their king is Caesar. In fact, what do they say when Pilate says, Behold your king? They say, Away with him, crucify him. You know, a baby in the manger is a very, very safe picture. We're not threatened by that little baby in the manger scene until we understand that that baby is a king. And you understand, no longer is that just a helpless little baby. This is the king that we have to make a decision as to whether we will bow the knee and worship him or reject him. You know, that first Christmas season, it was a sad Christmas. Because the most unlikely people were the ones who actually celebrated Christmas. And the ones who should have known better didn't. The religious leaders of Israel did not celebrate Christmas as they should have. But who did? Well, look at verses 7 through 12, and we're going to see that it was the Magi. In verse 7, Herod secretly calls the Magi and finds out exactly what time the star appeared. Now, it's very interesting. What is this star? Well, we have no idea. All we know is that the Magi said that they saw a star. Some have speculated that there was an alignment of the planets, that there was some comet, but those things don't explain how the Magi saw a star. Ultimately, they followed the star to Jerusalem, and then later on, we'll see that the star actually leads them to the specific place where Jesus was. Maybe the best idea that would make sense would be that this star was some kind of manifestation of God's glory, God's Shekinah glory. You know, in the Old Testament, when God was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, during the day he led them with a pillar of cloud and night through a pillar of fire. When Solomon built his temple and dedicated it, it says that the glory of God came down and resided over the temple. Why? So that through these manifestations, all would know this is the one true God. And the appropriate response would be to worship him. Now, we don't know a whole lot of details about the star, but we do know this. The star appeared in the east at some very specific point in time. The Magi saw that, and then they came looking for the king. Now, it says the star appeared. It doesn't say necessarily led or moved until verse 9. The Magi get to Jerusalem. After they leave Herod, the star reappears and then leads them to the place where Jesus lives. Now, it says that these Magi go to a house. They go to a house. Now, this is not right after Jesus was born. It must have been actually some time, maybe months, maybe even up to a couple of years. Joseph and Mary have taken up residence in Bethlehem. Now, why is this idea of the star so important? This idea of the star is very important because the star is leading them to the king. The star is leading them to the king. Now, Herod, it's interesting. Why doesn't Herod just go looking for the king? Well, he's got his plans. He wants to actually murder the king. But notice what Herod tells the wise men there in verse 8. Says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Now that's the same word used in terms of what the Magi were going to do. They wanted to worship him too. But was Herod sincere in his claim? No, he wasn't. He was just trying to deceive the Magi. He wants the Magi to locate this upstart king in his estimation, and then he would take care of them. Now the Magi leave. They know that the birthplace is in Bethlehem. The chief priests and scribes have said as much. The star reappears and then leads them to the site where the child was. Now there's three things that the Magi do, and note these very carefully. Okay, three things that the Magi do. Look at verse 9. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen at least, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So that's the first thing that they do. In fact, when they see the star, they're really, really happy. Now, ask yourself, when was the last time you were really happy? Now, here it says they rejoiced exceedingly. So it's one thing to rejoice. It's another thing to rejoice exceedingly. And it's another thing to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. So what does that mean? They're pretty excited. I mean, what do we get excited about? We get excited about lame things. Like, I get excited about a hamburger. Oh yeah. Or UCLA wins. Oh, yeah. It's like my life. It's been fulfilled. And we get excited about such things, but they're so lame. Those things are not worth getting so excited in this way, to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Now let me just mention something. When you hear the name Jesus, what kind of heart response comes? Do you rejoice exceedingly with great joy? And in fact, when you come to a church service, and the point of the church service is not so that the pastor could wax so eloquent and give you this masterfully crafted sermon, even though we should study hard and give you something that at least makes sense. But the point is to direct you to Jesus, to say, you know what? We want to point you, not to me, but to Jesus. And as you get to hear about Jesus, as you're being directed to Jesus, do you start to rejoice? Or maybe it's because the Jesus that you think of is not a Jesus worth rejoicing in. And that's because you have the wrong Jesus. You see, the true Jesus Christ, who is the King, he is someone worth rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. Secondly, in verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. That's the second thing that they do. In response to Jesus, they fall to the ground and worship him. The idea there is they literally go down. They're on their faces. Why? They are prostrating themselves, even in a very physical way, to show that they acknowledge his kingship. You know, in some Asian cultures, like in Korean culture, when you see someone, especially someone who is older than you, what do? You know, you bow. You go like this, you know. And if they're more distinguished, you bow even lower, you know. And then on special occasions, I mean, you just go down on the ground, you know. Why? Because we're acknowledging something, you know. The old people don't bow to the kids. You never see that, right? You don't dare. I mean, imagine if kids, do not try this at home, but go up to your parents or even your grandparents. That would be even better. Say, bow. Bow to me. Oh, you'd get beat, right? Because that is so inappropriate. You would never do such a thing. You would never ask for such a thing. But here are the kingmakers of old. And what do in the presence of a king? They fall down and worship him. They fall down and worship him. Why? Because they love him. And everything else in life does not even come close. How do we know that? Well, the third thing that they do, it says, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. They fall down and worship him. And then it says, opening their treasures. Now, let's say your wallet constitutes your treasures. And let's say Jesus is right here. And it's his birthday, right? I mean, it's his birthday. So what kind of present are you going to bring? Now, you might open up your wallet and say, here's my treasure. I'm opening up my treasures. Hey, Jesus, I got a dollar. It's nice and brand new. I went to the bank and I explicitly asked him for clean dollars. No wrinkles. You know, I remember growing up, when I was little, my mother would give me a clean dollar bill. Because when you give offering, you have to give God clean offering. And I'm thinking, does God actually count it? I mean, does he see it? I don't know. You know, I don't know how it gets handled, but somehow it's supposed to be for God. I understand that. But what we see here, there's three things that these magi offer: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And much has been written to talk about what they symbolize. Gold is the gift of royalty. Of course, you give gold to a king. You wouldn't give silver or copper or, you know, aluminum foil. I mean, no, you're going to give him gold. Frankincense, that's what was offered up in the temple for worship. So it was to acknowledge maybe the holiness of this king. Now, myrrh is an interesting gift because myrrh was used when you would embalm someone when they're dead. Now, this idea of myrrh, it doesn't seem to fit along with gold. Gold is the treasure of kings. Frankincense represents worship. James Boyce, in his message on this particular topic, he makes a very interesting observation. In Mark 15, 23, when Jesus is on the cross, he is offered wine with myrrh, but he refuses it. Why? Because myrrh had some sort of pain-deadening property. Jesus refused it. Why? Because he was embracing the suffering that he had been appointed to. In John 19, 29, there's a jar full of sour wine, and they put the sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop, brought it up to the mouth of Christ, and he received that wine. It didn't have myrrh, and then he said it was finished. Now, Jesus was offered wine twice when you combine the gospel accounts. He refused the first time because myrrh had been mixed. Myrrh, in some way, related then to the suffering of Christ on our behalf. Now, those are just thoughts, you know, and I wouldn't spend so much time on it, but there's one thing for sure. These gifts were worthy of a king. They brought gifts that were worthy to be received by a king. Now, ultimately, what is the greatest gift that we can bring to the king? It is our worship. It is our worship. It is our worship through rejoicing. It is our worship through prostrating. It is our worship through the giving up of our treasures. Why? Because this king is worthy. This king is worthy of that. Now think about it. Who do we replace Christ with? You see, a lot of us, we struggle with having Jesus as king. Okay, understood. So then who else is your king? This world? This world tries to offer you a message saying, follow my way and you will be fulfilled. So pursue wealth, pursue pleasure, pursue all these things in the end, which ultimately do not lead to fulfillment. In the end, it leads you away from God. You know, I think that's the saddest thing, that somehow people think God is not worth following, so I'll follow something else. Now, sure, for sure, there is some temporary pleasure involved with things. Like some people worship food. I mean, these days, there's so many channels on just food. You can spend all your life looking at food and then buying that food and eating that food. Truly, food has become an idol. But in the end, what is that food going to do? It'll kill you. I mean, think about it. I like hamburgers. I suppose if I eat enough hamburgers, I'd be happy eating them, and then I'll die. I'll die because it's not good for you, right? Some people like alcohol. So, woo! In fact, I was sitting next to some people on the plane and talking about how they had a great party up in the Bay Area, and they had karaoke, and by the end of the night, everyone sounded good. Because after a little alcohol, everybody sounds good. Like, I guess. I don't know, you know. But there's this promise of some sort of fulfillment. But in the end, does it come through? Does it come through? You know, some people think, well, if I work really hard, make a lot of money, make a name for myself, then somehow I will be fulfilled. That is a false god to follow. In the end, it doesn't do anything for you. It'll lead you to misery. But there is a king who is worth following. It is the Savior King, Jesus Christ. And if you really know who Jesus is, he will give you reason to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. No one else can offer that. Nothing else can offer that. But knowing the king, he offers that. It is only when you bow the knee in full humble submission to the king that you will then have your identity and purpose in life clearly understood. You see, we were never meant to be king. That's not our design. There is already a king. We will find our greatest fulfillment in living for him and seeking his kingdom. And rather than holding on to our treasures, rather to lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Because we belong to the kingdom of heaven, where our King, who is King of Kings, Jesus Christ, he is the one that is truly and ultimately our treasure. So, in closing, I want to draw your attention to one last thought. It's as if this Christmas there is an invitation given to you to worship the King. What will you do? Herod received that invitation. He turned it down. Instead, he wanted to kill the King. The chief priests and scribes, they received the invitation, and they just dismissed it, not interested. We can go to the other gospel accounts for the Christmas story. In Luke, the innkeeper, remember Joseph and Mary, they're looking for a place. There's no room at the inn. The innkeeper, he's busy. There's a census going on, a lot of customers. He's too busy to receive the King. And the citizens of Jerusalem, they're oblivious to their King. They're just sleeping. It was only this group, the Magi, who came from afar, these Gentiles, that came to worship the King. But they weren't the only group. There's one other group. Turn over to Luke chapter 2, and we'll close with this. This is the classic Christmas passage. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So one other group received an invitation. It was the shepherds, who were the lowest of the low. These are not the people you invite to a party. These guys are just minding their own business, taking care of their sheep, which they're doing every night, and all of a sudden, the lights turn on. It's really bright. It's in the dark. The angels appear, and they give what is the good news of the birth of the King. Initially, they're frightened, but once they receive the message, how did they respond? Well, know what they said. They said, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." You see, as soon as they heard the news, they responded immediately. It says, so they came in a hurry. They didn't just stroll. They didn't take their time. They actually went in a hurry. And when they got to the place, they saw the child just as the angel said. And they shared what had been told to them. They didn't hold back. And after they left, it says that they went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. So what was their response? It was worship. It was worship. Now this is the title of today's message. If you look at your bulletins, it's what? A worship the King. Because that is the appropriate response to the birth of the King. Christmas, if anything, was meant to be a time of worship. So will you worship the Savior as you have heard who he is today? Will you worship the Christ, the Messiah, the King? Will you worship Christ the Lord, the ruler, the sovereign one? I want to ask you to bow your heads. And as we close off our service, I want you to really consider, what is the appropriate response? You know, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I want to encourage you. We're about to celebrate communion. That is where we take the bread and the cup and we remember Jesus offering up his body and his blood for the sake of dying for our sins. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ tonight. The most appropriate thing you can do is come to him humbly and acknowledge him as king. A king who by every right should judge you for your sin and send you to hell for eternity because you've broken his law. You've rebelled against him. You've shaken the fist at his authority. But God being merciful, God being gracious, sent his son. That's why Christ was born, so that he would come and pay the price for sinners. If you're not a Christian here tonight, my plea with you is bow the knee to the king. A king who loves you while you were a sinner, who is willing to send his son to die for you. For those of you who are Christians here, you know the song that we heard a little earlier during the offering, O Holy Night. And indeed, it was a holy night that Christ was born. But that night was not meant just to be left to itself. Note that we were called to love one another. That the love that we were shown through Christmas, that gift that we were given in Christ, was meant to be shared, that we would proclaim and share to others who is this king that we follow. Take this time to pray as the men come. They'll pass the elements. And if you are prepared to take communion, we'd ask that you would go ahead and take the elements. And then we'll, after the plates have been passed through, we'll take it together. We'll be singing a song together. If anything, please remember, even communion is meant to be an act of worship. It's to worship our Savior, the one who came, who was born so that he might pay the penalty for our sins.